Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Friday morning, the 17th of April, 1998, and we're at Hillview for the Bible Study Week with guest speaker Mr. Peter Branton from the UK, continuing in the study in Romans chapter 8.
Through the chapter again, and I shall mark the division. Romans 8, verse 1. After I've read the scriptures, we'll have a little word of prayer. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now please note the personal pronouns of the apostle. He didn't say made us free, it made me free. Therefore, this has to become a personal discovery for every Christian. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means he came in the appearance of sinful man, but he had no sin in him. He was totally sinless. But he looked like the other people who were possessed with sin. Let's read that again so that we get the force of that. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So for every Christian, you can say that already the sin in your flesh has been condemned, and that shall give us great relief. We shall never go to hell for it. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we have called that section the glorious discovery. Verses 5 to 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So the law of the Spirit of life there expresses true tranquility. Let's read on, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body, that's your physical body, is dead. That will die unless the Lord comes because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, and the Spirit operates through your soul. So this shows the Christian identity and also the identity of the Holy Spirit. We notice he was called the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, now note this, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive, quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that will give us an inkling of the tremendous power that's resident within us, because the same Holy Spirit that's changing our personality, when he hears the word of the Lord, will actually change our body in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we shall then have the body of glory. Think of the power that's resident within us. Now, verses 12 and 13, we have called that our honourable responsibility. That is the work of the Spirit of life in us. Let's read it. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now notice these awful words. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And now we're looking at the subject of divine aristocracy, and we shall see how the Spirit of life brings this to us. Notice verse 14 again. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now we've seen there's three stages. It's living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and being led by the Spirit. And when you read of that little expression, led by the Spirit, it speaks of the fullness of the Spirit. But with the fullness of the Spirit, we must remember this. There is not such a thing as one fullness only. You can blow a balloon up, and if it's got good elasticity in it, you can keep blowing it up. You blow it up and you say it's full. You blow it more up and it's more full. You blow it again and it's more full. You see, there are various fullnesses. A balloon can burst, but we can't. And therefore, there's not just one fullness, there are many fullnesses until we come to maturity in the Lord Jesus. And that's the wonderful thing about the fullness of the Spirit. Now look at verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself or himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now note this, verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now we'll leave it there, and if we can deal with that section, we shall be helped. Under the heading of divine aristocracy, first of all, it shows our freedom, number one. Then it shows our adoption, number two. Then it shows that we're heirs, number three. And then it shows that we're heirs to future glory. Now let's work that out, and it should bring blessing. When the Bible speaks that we are sons of God, this is not figurative, this is a fact. So that we get the dignity of that, if we saw a member here of the royal family, all of us would have a sense of awe. In fact, we might even be a little afraid to talk to that person. Why? Because they're related to royalty. Here we find ourselves called, let me say it slowly, the sons of God. Think of it. The sons of God. What dignity is conferred upon us? Now sometimes we begin to feel that he's exaggerating, but no, he's going into the details of this, and he says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage. What's that? Romans 7. Under law. I've got to keep it. I must make these promises. I've got to go through fasting in order to perfect myself. And therefore, I'm under the bondage of the law. Hallelujah, we have been released from it. And now we serve the law under the Lord under an entirely new principle. You see, it's the principle of faith. If God is going to make me holy, there's only one person that can make me holy, and that is the God that I serve. And to me, this is a tremendous thing. I've got weaknesses and you've got weaknesses. This may surprise you. I may have more weaknesses than most of you. When I was a young man, I had an awkward stutter. And when I get tired, that stutter can come back. And no one in my local church would ever imagine that I would be a preacher. Yes, I have weaknesses. But the lovely thing is this, We can depend entirely upon God, and He can carry us through in spite of all our weaknesses. You see, it's a life of faith. Secondly, it's a life of power. We depend upon the mighty Holy Spirit who is within us to make us like the Lord Jesus. And therefore the Christian life is simplified by two facts. It's a life of faith, it's a life of loving obedience. Obeying the Word of God, obeying all the dictates of the Spirit. And then it is the life of love. I don't serve the Lord because of legal commands. I serve Him because I love Him. Isn't that lovely? That we're absolutely free from all legality now, and we serve Him out of the principle of love. So can you see, because we are divine aristocrats, we have been brought into wonderful freedom. Not under the law, but under grace. I wish so many of our brothers and sisters would see that truth. Then secondly, you will notice, because we are divine aristocrats, we have been brought into the spirit of adoption. Now I do want to really major on this. When we think of adoption, we think of a child being homeless and we take him in and we adopt him. Now that's not the idea at all. In the Roman family, and the same applies to some Jewish family, when a child was a child up to the age of 12, he was just looked on as an outsider. They were obviously related to the parents, but when they got to the age of 12, the Jewish boy went through his bar mitzvah. Now, I can't go into the details of that. I can share that with you if you like privately. The Latin boy, he became of age and there was a special party and he would no longer call his father Abba. He would call his father Father. So that a Roman boy would always address his father up to the age of 12 as Abba. But when he went through his growing up party, he would always address his dad as Father. It speaks of maturity. And therefore, they say that he was adopted. That meant he came into the state of sonship. Right? It doesn't mean to say he wasn't a proper member of the family, but he came into maturity. And that is the meaning. Now, here is something that's quite serious. I'm sure you can take it. In the latter days, just before the Lord Jesus comes, we are told over and over again in the New Testament that the devil's masterpiece is going to be an imitated conversion. Paul says they will have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. The Lord Jesus told many parables about this. He spoke about the 10 young ladies. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And if they were standing here and someone said to you, I want you to pick out the wise from the foolish, you couldn't. They all looked the same. They all talked the same. They all had lamps. They all had little poles where they were going to put the lamps. They all had vessels. And you just couldn't tell the difference. The difference was not in their dress. The difference was not even in their lamps. The difference was in the vessels that carried the oil. 5 had oil. 5 no oil. They were pretending Christians. Again, the story of the tares among the wheat, quite frankly, unless you had a trained eye, you could not identify in the initial growing of the wheat the tare from the wheat. Looked the same. And you had to wait until the harvest. Now, in the last days, there's going to be the devil's manufacture of artificial conversion. And can I say this? It's happening all over the world. Now, what is an artificial conversion? Now, I wonder if I could get a boy. Would that boy with a monkey face on your shirt, would you come up? That's lovely. And would they give it? Good. What's your name? Philip. Good. Now, can you see him? Better turn, because I'm going to do something nasty with you. Now, in an artificial conversion, and I can do this far better by a demonstration than I can by speech, this is what happens. This particular boy is placed in an evangelical church where a number of people are professing, and he wants to be the same. But in an artificial conversion, there is no divine conviction of sin where God worries a person about their sins. It's not there. They know that they're sinners, but they're not worried about it. And there's no movement of the Holy Spirit in their heart at all. They hear the preaching, they know it's right. It's affected the mind, but there is no real conviction. In an artificial conversion, there's no divine enlightenment. He hears Sunday by Sunday that Christ died for his sins, and he can fall asleep. Heard it so often. But then in a real conversion, there's a real click. Christ died for your sins. And then he sees two things in a real conversion. The awfulness of his sins that caused the death of Jesus, and the great love of God for him. And there's the click. Now with artificial conversion, that's missing. And then this person quietly just bows his head and says, Lord, I'm a sinner, please save me, thank you. And there's no divine working. It's just a mechanical conversion. Now that's the masterpiece of the devil. Now let me say this, because I feel this is important. It's a lovely thing to be brought up in a Christian family. For instance, we know of a young couple that's married, and he lived a bad life before he was saved on drugs. And now he's saved, but he's terribly scarred. They're expecting a child, but they're dead scared. He took a tablet that can affect four generations. And they have an inkling that that child is going to be born impaired. And when that child grows up, his child could be impaired. Drugs are a terrible thing. They can affect four of your generations. Now that's the complications of a sinning life. It's lovely to get converted when you're young and in a Christian family, and you're not scarred and marred by sin. But this is the problem. You can have an artificial conversion. Now, is your conversion artificial? That's the devil's masterpiece. But in a real conversion, if I can share this with you, no matter how moral you have been, there's a conviction of sin. Then there's divine enlightenment. And then there comes a moment when you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and then the Holy Spirit comes in. And the moment he comes in, you're born of God. And that's genuine. In an artificial conversion, there's no real conviction, there's no divine enlightenment, and a person comes short. He makes him Savior, but never Lord. Someone said actually in the camp this: my sins are all forgiven, but I can go on sinning. That's artificial conversion. You just can't do that. That's false. You see, the moment you are converted, you want to be done with sin. Well, you did very well. Bless you. Thank you. And therefore, when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in, and there is a real work done for the glory of God. And then we are brought into the family. Now, notice this now. We've developed this. Notice verse 16 or 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, note this, Abba. That's what's said up to the age of 12. Father, after the age of 12. Got it? And therefore, what he is basically saying is this, there is the language of Abba, and then there is the language of Father. Now, I heard a brother praying, and he had been saved for 30 years, and he addressed the Lord as Abba. Abba. I think the Lord was saying, why don't you grow up? You see, it's lovely to say Abba Father, and we sing about Abba Father, but always remember, the word Abba is the language of children. The word Father is the language of sons, those who are led by the Spirit. All right, let's go on now. That's our adoption. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, if we can go back a little further, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Now, see what this means? We are sons of God when we are led by the Spirit, but all are sons of God, but we only look like sons of God when we are led by the Spirit. Because of this spiritual aristocracy, we have complete freedom. We are adopted so that we are known as sons, and then we come into heirs. Some people call it heirship, but I looked up my dictionary, and quite frankly, there is no such word as heirship. If you take the H off, there is an heirship. They were old-fashioned, but there's no such thing as heirs, so we will keep it to heirs. Now, what does it mean, an heir? Now, do grip this, because I believe this is tremendous. Esau was the firstborn, and he was heir. Now, what did that mean? He had spiritual blessing, and he had financial blessing. But he sold his birthright. Why? Because he had no time for the spiritual blessing. And he sold it. And when he got older, he realized that the spiritual and the monetary were unified. And he sought it with bitter tears, but it was too late. Never sell your birthright. It's a wicked thing to do. If you have been brought up in a Christian family, you have a tremendous privilege, far more than you realize. But don't sell your birthright. Some are doing that, turning away from spiritual things and going after the world. It's the trick of the devil. Now, when a person became heir, he became responsible for all his father's possessions. That's why I want you to grip this now. He says, if children, then heirs. And you begin to feel my word here, Paul. You're exaggerating. But there's no exaggeration in Scripture. Then he says, heirs with God. Well, look at the wealth of God. I mean, my children, my son Andrew is an heir to all my possession, and when I leave him, I shall leave him a house, and probably a few pounds, and that's all. But he's an heir, and he will pass it on to his brother. But then there are some people fabulously wealthy, and when they leave money, they probably leave millions of dollars. That's an heir, and a fortunate heir. But if you could imagine the richest person in the world dying and leaving his son millions upon millions, that's a greater responsibility and privilege. But think of this. Heirs of, say it, heirs of, oh, louder than that, heirs of
God.
Right out loud. Heirs of God. Think of that. Now think of it. The one who made the whole universe. Heirs of God. Now you might even think, now is this exaggeration? So he goes one step further. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Listen. Joint heirs with Christ. Now what does this mean? Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 10. Just one verse because of our time. And has made us unto our God kings and priests. Some translate it a kingdom of priests. But quite frankly, the Authorized is still better. Made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Do you really believe that since you trust Christ, you are a king? Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? You are a king. Now, kings only reign for a little while. Hallelujah, you're going to reign forever. Kings only reign upon the domain of the earth. You're going to reign in the eternal state. And therefore, God has not only forgiven your sins, He's not only given you the Holy Spirit, He's not only made you a son of God, He's made you an heir, and an heir with God, and listen to this, a joint heir with Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? Now, I know this is awful language, but do you realize that you are all multi-millionaires? You are fabulously rich. You know, dear friends, if you could jump out of your body and you could see your state in probably 1,000 years' time, just to see that, and if you could see your state with a glorified body, and you could see yourself reigning as a king, and you came back to that body, this world would be meaningless. And that's what the devil is doing with us Christians. He's dangling all the material things before our eyes so that we might see them instead of the eternal things. Now, have you gripped it for the first time that you are a king? And you are a joint heir with Christ. And you're going to reign with Him forever. And He's going to share everything with you. But more than that, we shall see in a few moments, He's not going to allow you to reign on an imperfect world. He's going to allow you to reign in a world of absolute perfection. And it will not only be in this world when He builds the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And that place is indescribable. He wants you to reign with Him as a joint king. Now, my dear friends, why is it we Christians, we get stuck up on silly material things? The boat. The caravan. The lovely unit at the seaside. The big bank balance. We get all stuck up on it, don't we? I'm not throwing stones. I've moved into a new house. And you know, the devil nearly tripped me. I thought, now I've served the Lord 51 years. That's enough. I'm going to take it easy. How stupid. I got deceived by the material. And dear sisters, don't get deceived by the material. You brothers, don't get deceived by the material. You young Christians, remember, he's made you a king. And you're going to reign with him. Forever. Oh, I wish we could see the glory of that. So can you see? We are divine aristocrats. I think I ought to close there. But let's ask the Lord now to open our eyes to see the glory that he has conferred upon us. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach thee this morning, we want to tell thee that we are being deceived by the material, and especially by the media in all its engrossed exaggeration. Lord, we come to thee now and we look at the word of God and we pray that thou hast made us a kingdom of priests. And thou hast conferred upon us divine royalty. Lord, help us to see this and understand it and live as those that are the children of God. Grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, after the break, come back as quickly as we can. I want to show you that having the Holy Spirit brings a spiritual agony, but it's a wonderful agony. This chapter's full of groaning. And then I want to show you there's going to be complete transformity. Now, let's pray that we'll really get the glory of this, and each one of us will be blessed. And we're going to see this great change that's going to take place in us when the Lord comes. Now, I don't think we've ever taught this chorus in Australia, but there's a little chorus we'd like you to learn. We've got no music for it yet. It's called Maranatha. My wife will have to play it, but I see... Oh, yes, she's here. Good. And we'll have this right at the end. We'll read from verse 14 so as to get the connection. And we notice this morning... We're all divine aristocrats. And because of that, we have freedom. We have genuine adoption, meaning we are true sons and daughters of God. We are heirs, we are of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. He's made us a kingdom of priests. And we have within us that spirit of glory, the first fruits of that blessed hope that he's given us. Now we're going to have a look that this is a spiritual agony. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself or himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Can I read that again so that we get the force of that? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let me say this. I know this is a little cul-de-sac, but never mind. I feel I must say this. All Christians will suffer. We had some Chinese students when I was having a mission about 3 or 4 years ago in Bexley. Well, were coming to the meeting, and I could see that they were sterling Christians, and so after the meeting I spoke to them. And they told me that they came from Peking, that they call Beijing now, and they were over here doing their PhD. And I said to them, right, what kind of church do you belong to? They said, there's only two churches in China. That's the free movement or the self-movement church that is akin to the government, and there is the house church. I said, would there be blessing? Well, they said, as humbly, I suppose, as they could, thousands upon thousands are being saved. So I said, now, would you tell me, honestly, what you think of Christianity that you've seen in Australia? Because I said, it's the same as in England. And they wouldn't give me a reply. So I said to them, well, I'm not shockable. I said, if you would just tell me, it would help me. And one girl came forward and she did this. I said, what do you mean by that? She said, superficial. And you know, that hit me like that. Now I say, why do you say superficial? Well, one fella came forward and he said, when we receive Christ, we receive him as Savior and Lord. Yes, I said, that's right. We lose everything. When we have done our PhD, we shall not be able to get a good job. We shall have to sweep the floor or work at the till. But they all said, we're ready for that. Lost everything. Another person came forward and said, when we were saved, we were not only saved from hell, Mr. Brandon, we were saved to have communion with God. I said, that's right. Well, we have been criticized because we arise at 5:30. I said, what time do you go to the university? 9:00. So I said, well, why do you arise at 5:30? We all do in China. And have 2 hours with the Lord. And then one person said, you know, our lives are not safe. Some of our friends have been executed. And I said, it's all growing? Yes. I said, don't you want to stay in Australia? No. We want to get back to China. Spirituality is far better than luxury. Have you got it? And you see, dear friends, we shall all suffer. But how do we suffer? Now, we do suffer. Here's a girl that's saved in the camp, and then she goes to school and she tells her friend that she has become a Christian, and she becomes almost isolated. That's suffering. That happens with scores of people. Another man goes to work and he tells his friend that he's become a Christian, and they make him the object of sport. That's suffering. That's suffering. Here's a businessman and he becomes a Christian, and then he looks at the income tax and he looks at his business, and there's something in the business that's not right. He has to put it right and he loses a lot of money. That's suffering. That's suffering. Here is a boy, and he's a Jewish boy, and he gets converted and he goes home and says to his mother and father, who are Orthodox Jews, I've become a Christian. And they say this: the moment you get baptized, you'll be put out of the house. And this happens. He gets baptized, and his dad comes to him with tears, and he said, you have refuted the law of Moses. Pack your bag. And he packs his bag, and he's on the open street at 12 o'clock at night, and he cries, Lord, help me. That's suffering. Here's a Muslim boy in this country, and he goes home after being in a camp like this and says, Mother, I've become a Christian. You've what? You've what? And she's infuriated. And she gives him 10 days. And he's put out of the home. People suffer. But this is what he says. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, that means creation, was not subject to vanity, lost its perfect state and became imperfect, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because one day it's going to be renewed. Because the creature, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession with us, for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, please note, you've got the groaning creation. That's in verse 22. You've got the groaning Christian. That's in verse 23. You've got the groaning Holy Spirit. That's in verse 26. Can I repeat that? You've got the groaning creation, verse 22, the groaning Christian, verse 23, the groaning Holy Spirit, verse 26 and 27. Then you will say, well, how can we be happy Christians when we're groaning? You must understand what the word groan means. Now, there are two groans in Scripture. There's the groan of death and the groan of life. Now, let's sort this out. When the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed in an agony, and that's almost the same word as a groan. But that was not the groan of life, that was the groan of death. At that moment, he saw sins, he saw sin, he saw death, he saw the power of Satan, and he saw himself grappling with these enormous monsters, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross and he was being made sin, now, can I just make a little difference here? Some translators put the word a sin offering, but as far as the Greek is concerned, they're incorrect. That's a paraphrase. And it shouldn't be he was made a sin offering. Now, why? If you committed sin in the Old Testament and broke the commandment, you would go to your flock and take a lamb, and you would take it to the priest, and you would tell the priest, it's not a worship offering like a burnt offering or a peace offering, it was a sin offering. And he would ask you to confess that sin with bitterness before the Lord. That meant there was a sense of bitterness in your heart that you hated the sin that you had committed. And then there would be this drama. You would lay your hand upon the head of the little victim, and then in the sight of God, that sin that you had committed, all the sins, were transferred on the head of the animal. And then you would do something that's sadistic. You would kill it. And then the priest would rip it open, and he would take out the inwards, and he would burn it upon the altar. And then he would ask you to carry the little lamb, and you would carry that little lamb, and you would say something like this, that little creature died for me. And you would carry it outside the tabernacle and the camp of the tabernacle, and there would be a roaring fire, and it would hurt you to do this. You would take that lamb and throw it in, and you would say something like this, that fire symbolized the judgment of God, and instead of that judgment being upon me, it's fallen upon the Lamb. But listen, The Lamb knew nothing about it. He did not know he was bearing the sins of that offerer. Didn't know a thing. It was insensitive to what it was bearing. Ah, but when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he knew it all. Knew it all. And when he had exhausted the judgment of God, he let out that cry that always touches my lips. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was made sin. And he was sensitive to all that he was bearing. Then when he said, finished, the work was done so that God could righteously forgive us. Now, my dear friends, when we grip those great facts, we shall know that at that moment he dealt with sin, he dealt with death, he dealt with the devil, he dealt with everything that was against us, and he became the great sin bearer, and now he is absolutely victorious. But you see, we must grip that one great fact that when the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, he finished completely the work of bearing our sins so that we can be made right with God. And therefore, all that he tasted was death in all its finality. Now, my dear friends, I want to let out some good news. You will never have to go through that. All that the Lord experienced on that cross were groans of death. He tasted it all. Now, this is an entirely different word. Now, let me explain. Supposing we were walking down the road and we heard someone groaning, and then we passed by about 3 or 4 days later, and then we saw a hearse. Then we saw some black coaches, and out came a coughing, and out came bereaved people. That would be the groan of death. Supposing we were walking down the same street and we heard an awful groan, and we wondered what was happening, and then we passed by that house, and out came a young mother with a beautiful pram, with a baby. That wasn't the groan that produced death. That was the groan that produced life. Got it? Now, all the groans here are not the groans of death, but the groans that produce life. Therefore, we have creation groaning. And if we could hear the inarticulate groans of creation, we would hear it saying something like this: sons of God, hurry up and get away. We've been here for thousands of years in vanity. And we're longing to be changed. Hurry up and get away. They're longing for the rapture. Now why? When Adam sinned, it would be ridiculous for God to allow Adam, an imperfect man, to be walking about in a perfect creation. So when he sinned, God brought the whole of creation and the whole of the solar system into that state of vanity. Therefore, we have never yet tasted a perfect pear. We have never yet tasted a perfect apple. We have never yet drunk perfect milk. We have never seen perfect grass. We have never yet seen perfect trees. Everything that we see in creation is marred by sin. And the whole of creation is groaning. An inarticulate groan. Waiting for the coming of the Lord. So you can see God has done something that's wonderful in us. He has given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of that glory. That means we have a taster of that which is to come. In my own family, there were 8 of us. 5 boys, 3 girls. 4 boys in one bedroom. I could write a book, what happened in that bedroom. Now, I mustn't mention some of the practical jokes, because, quite frankly, practical jokes can ruin a camp. But we all got it from my mother. And would you believe it, even now, I'm 73 nearly, and I still have a temptation for practical jokes. Putting toilet rolls on the door, and shoes on the door, and stuffing people's shoes with paper and things like that, and then putting toothpaste in the shaving cream, and shaving cream in the toothpaste, and putting over a big razor, sellotape, so the man, when he rips, shaves in the first part of the morning, it slides all over his face. But you see, quite frankly, dear friends, we've all got those problems and difficulties. But creation is groaning, and we groan. And we want something that's completely new, don't we? We want a new creation. And one day he's going to give us that new creation. I almost forgot what I was going to tell you about then. Never mind. But then the Christian groans too. Now, look at this, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now, what does that mean? Creation is groaning, and we are groaning. And that simply means we are waiting for that moment when God will change the body. Now, young people will find this very hard to understand, but quite frankly, when you get over 40, you begin to realize that your body is groaning. And when you get over 50, you'll realize that your body is groaning. Now, may I say this in passing, as Christians, we should all keep our bodies fit. It's always a wrong thing to have a bay window on your dining room. Have you got that? Some people say it's a drop chest, but I don't believe it. Now, it's a good thing, really, to have exercise in the morning. I think that's a good thing. But, quite frankly, and we should eat proper food. We shouldn't try and push all kinds of pastry down ourselves so that we do become obese. We should try. I know some people find it difficult because of gene structure and other things. But, you see, we should try and keep ourselves healthy. But we know that when we get over a certain age, the body does start to tire. That's a fact. And there is this inward groan for the change, and that means the Spirit within us groans so that we might one day have a completely new body called the body of redemption. Now, I want to share that transformation with you tonight. But can you see, number one, creation groans, even the Christian groans. He's received the first fruits of the Spirit, and that means a guarantee. Now it comes to me what I was going to say. When we were young, we had 8 children in the family. A mother used to make her own Christmas puddings. And we all had a share in it. Now, I daren't tell you what went in those Christmas puddings, but she used to put sometimes threepenny bits in. A silver, 3 pence. You don't see them now, but you saw them then. And then we all had a turn at stirring. And then when she made all the puddings, about 5 of them, and she would cover the top with a pastry and then with some bandages, and then we had a copper that we used to light by fire, and she used to put them in this copper. And then we had to keep it really going. And they were boiling for hours. And then when all the Christmas puddings were in, we all had a turn of doing this hygienically. We put our fingers all the way round and got a foretaste of Christmas. Now, when we got that foretaste of Christmas, we could hardly wait for Christmas, when we're going to have those Christmas puddings. But the problem was this. The dinner blew us out so much that we could hardly appreciate the Christmas puddings. But it was the foretaste of coming Christmas. Now, God has given to us the foretaste, the first fruits of the coming glory. And that is why, when we are spirit-filled, and the joy of the Lord is filling our hearts, and when local churches are filled with the Spirit, they will be filled with the joy of the Lord, and then we get a foretaste of heaven. So can you see, he's put a part of heaven already in our hearts. Mr. Darby said a very beautiful thing when he was dying. He actually said this. They said, "Are you prepared for glory, Mr. Darby?" He said, "I've had a foretaste of glory for 65 years. Isn't that lovely? A foretaste of glory for 65 years. The first fruits, the joy of the Lord. And then we have the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." That simply means the Holy Spirit who is within us is trying to produce the Lord Jesus in us. And constantly he is sending up intercessions to the Lord. And he does it with such intensity that he's doing it with birth pangs. Beautiful. And that means in his intercession, his groaning, so that there might be life and more life produced in us. And God hears all those groanings, and he answers them according to the will of the Spirit. Now you think of this. Can that boy come out again and we can see this? It's something that's beautiful. The Holy Spirit we have seen has made our bodies the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is inside us to empower us, to befriend us, and to enlighten us. But then the Holy Spirit within us is doing this. Deep within our spirits, he is groaning so that more life and the abundant life might be seen in us. And he's praying to the Father through us, and the Father's hearing those prayers, and he's answering them. But what we must do is cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And then in our prayer life, he wants us to pray in the Spirit so that we begin to learn to pray with birth pangs so that Christ is formed in his people. Now this is something that's strange but beautiful. If I am just ministering the Word of God and ministering the Word of God without prayer, that Word will only affect your memory. But in my own ministry, I must get alone quietly and pray this through with God. So that there is that intercession in my life that will cause God to open minds and flood our minds with light. And all of us need to be specialists in intercession, to pray with birth pangs until Christ is formed in us and in other people. So can you see? Creation groans, the Christian groans for the new body, and the Spirit is groaning so that Christ might be formed in us, so that when the Lord comes, this beautiful personality that is conformed to Christ can be put into a new body. Now this comes as a surprise and a shock. But he can only put in your new body what he has formed in this. So that when we get to heaven, some people will shine more of Christ than others. And that's why the Lord said, lay up treasure in heaven. The most important thing in a person's life is that Jesus Christ is formed in him. And when you get your new body, all that's been formed of Christ will be placed in there. And that will be the secret of your reward. How much of Christ has been formed in you? So, creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans for one purpose, to produce life, an abundant life. May the Lord so produce it in us. Thank you. That was lovely. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll have this chorus, shall we? Lord, we just pray that we may realize that all around us is a beautiful earth that's still under the curse. And it's groaning for a change. Help us to realize that we are a spiritual paradox. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And Lord, it's wonderful to know that in a billion years' time, when we have our new body, we shall live in perpetual youth. In fact, the word will never be mentioned, for we shall live in the eternal day. Thank you, Lord. We bless thee, we praise thee for the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Lord, how can we thank thee enough? And we pray that we may allow him to work in us. We bless thee for those travailing groans that is only there to produce life. And we pray that we may so cooperate with him that he will be allowed to form the Lord Jesus in us, so that we shall move from one degree of maturity to another. Grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now this song, all about the coming of the Lord. Now, the way we teach choruses and songs is quite simple. My wife will play it, and then I will say it, right? Then my wife will play it, and you will hum it. Then my wife will play it and you'll sing it softly. And then after that, we'll really let it go, right? Now, I can't sing it because there's two kinds of singers. There's the girls in the night and the nightingale. I'm one of the girls in the night, so I'm not going to sing it. But my dear wife will play it. And this is how we started. We started with an old caravan, 69 years old. Drawn by horse, but I couldn't manage the horse. And we used to have a little harmonium, a tent, an Ilson tent, a toilet tent, and then a little service tent. And we moved from village to village, preaching the gospel, where the Lord wasn't known. So we're going back, aren't we, dear? 51 years, nearly. All right? Maranatha. 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 Jesus is coming, coming soon, any day now, any day now. Jesus is coming, coming soon. You just have it. Maranatha, Maranatha, Jesus is coming. Coming soon, any day now, any day now, Jesus is coming.